Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Guys, grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is where we're at here as we continue in the series Eastertide, as we think about that moment, that moment in time in the Bible from the resurrection to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls. And Pentecost Sunday is not too far away, actually, just a couple more weeks away, right? So the 23rd is Pentecost Sunday. All right, so we're not too far away from that when we remember when the Holy Spirit fell. Now, I was born and raised here in Bowling Green. How many of you guys are, anybody here from Bowling Green besides me? Okay, all right. Wow, isn't that crazy? Nobody else is. I remember my first Christmas here, we were at Phil Guest's Christmas party. And there were like 30 people there, so like 15 couples. And in that meeting, I was the only person from Bowling Green. So it's just neat to see how God's brought people together. And so, born and raised here in Bowling Green. So I know a lot about it, but there's always something to learn. And so I was thinking about Bowling Green as I was preparing this message. And I've often heard people ask, where did that name come from? I've been here. I know a lot of things, but there's always something to learn. And so I've heard people ask that. I've wondered that myself. Why is the city called Bowling Green? And I ran across this as I was prepping tonight's message. The name was actually established in 1798 at the first county commissioners meeting, where they decided there that the city would be called and known by the name of Bowling Green. They actually spelled it B-O-L-I-N. Those farmers and pioneers spelling wasn't their forte, right? But B-O-L-I-N, Bowling Green. It was brothers Robert and George Moore who donated 30-some acres to build the town on. And some have said, so why? But why is it called Bowling Green? Well, some have said the city was called Bowling Green in their honor, in those two brothers' honor, because they loved the sport of outdoor bowling and had a green set up near their house. And that's the version of the theory that I heard over the years. But the theory that has the most weight today is that Bowling Green was named after New York City's oldest public park called Bowling Green Park. Here's a picture of it. So anybody ever been there before? Anybody ever been to Bowling Green Park in New York City? Established in 1733. You've been there? Yeah. Okay. Now, you may not, when I say Bowling Green Park, you might say, well, I didn't know there was a Bowling Green Park. That's what I said. But its most famous, its most iconic thing about Bowling Green Park is this right here. So that there is in Bowling Green Park. So this is in the financial district of Lower Manhattan. And so it's sort of a famous area there. But back in the day, there was a different statue. All right? Back in the 1700s, back during the Revolutionary War, there was a different statue there. It was a statue of King George III on horseback. And during the patriotic fervor of the American Revolutionary War, Americans grabbed that statue, tore it down, and then they melted the lead down of that statue to make bullets for the Revolutionary War. So just think the irony of that. They're taking the statue of King George and shooting it back at him. All right? And so the name Bowling Green Park began to represent patriotic pride. And so it's believed that it was that patriotic pride that led the first county commission here to name our city Bowling Green. It was that same patriotic pride that led the leaders of a couple of decades earlier to name the city of Lexington, Kentucky, after the Battle of Lexington that kicked off the Revolutionary War there in Massachusetts. So American patriotism was important there to the people in those early days. But that's not really what Bowling Green is known for today. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't American patriots, people who love America and all that here. There's certainly that. But that's not what we're known for. There are some other things that Bowling Green is known for. So what are some things, as you guys think about Bowling Green, that it's known for? Corvettes. Yeah, that's probably the most famous one. What else would you say? What's that? WKU. Yeah, the Hilltoppers and Big Red. Did I hear Mafia? Yeah, this is definitely true. There's some great articles that came out in the Bowling Green Daily News a year or two ago about a lot of that, with the bombings and the carjackings and all of that stuff. Yeah, Channon. Duncan Hines, yeah, certainly. Him as well, famous. Well, we know him as the cookie man, right, and the cake and all that stuff. So Duncan Hines. What else is Bowling Green famous for? We'd have to say caves, right? Lost River Cave and all of that. Of course, Mammoth Cave running up under here. We know this well because if you've been on Lover's Lane or Campbell Lane lately, you notice the big pothole that fell in right next to Chick-fil-A and Panera right there in that area. All right, that's because there are caves everywhere. In fact, did you guys know that earlier this year we had a huge sinkhole fall in right next to this power plant right here? And the city had to come in, and they said they looked at it, and they said it's massive, and they didn't know if they could just fill it in or what they were going to have to do. They thought they were going to have to take the power station offline for 3 weeks to fix it, but they didn't end up having to do that. But nevertheless, so caves and all those things. But as I think about Bowling Green, like one of my favorite things about Bowling Green and one of the things that Bowling Green is famous for are all of the restaurants, right? All of these places to eat, whether it's true or not, it's actually been said that Bowling Green has the most restaurants per capita in America. And of course, that's disputable, but there are a lot. In fact, I mean, there are a lot of restaurants I've never even eaten at. There's so many, and so many new ones popping up here and there and all of that. But if you've tried to go out lately, you're probably thinking, man, we need more restaurants because the wait is so long. I wish you could have been in the car with us on Mother's Day, all right? So maybe I didn't have the best of plan, okay? I mean, you know, sometimes that happens. Dad's not always the best planner, okay? And so we're going up after the thing here, and the kids are going, where are we going to lunch? And Mom says, wherever Dad's planned for us to go to lunch. And I said, well, I thought I would let you pick out, since it's Mother's Day, where we would go. And so, let's just get in the car. We'll go figure this out. And so where would you love to go? If you could go anywhere in Bowling Green, where would you want to go, Christy? And so she named off a few places like, great, let's go try it out. Well, we call ahead. One of those places was Old Charlie's. That's one of our favorites. And so they said, well, it's going to be an hour wait. And we said, okay, all right. So we drive there to put our name in. And they said, sorry, it's going to be an hour and a half wait. And then we ended up driving around to like three or four restaurants. At one point, I was like, we're just going to go to the dollar store, okay? Get a snack, go to the mall and walk around, and then come back at like 2 o'clock and try again. And of course, my kids are in the back acting like, you know, they're in a famine. You know, they just can't wait anymore. And so we ended up at Los Mariachis. And so that's where we ended up, got right in pretty much on that. But nevertheless, I hate to wait, don't you? Oh my goodness. If there's one thing that people hate, it's hating to wait. And so it's hard. Why is waiting so hard? What would you guys say? What are some reasons why waiting is so hard? Yeah, we are. We want it now. We're so used to now, aren't we? Why else would you say? You feel like you're wasting your time. You know, you're just sitting there. And so we do things to kind of get us by. Maybe you get out your cell phone and you end up calling people, or you play a game, or you think about, you know, like at Cracker Barrel, you get up to the checkerboard. I mean, you try to find things to pass the time, but nevertheless, we hate to wait. Nobody likes waiting, but that's exactly what Jesus told the apostles to do before he ascended. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait. Now, he didn't tell them how long. You know, don't you love that? Like, no, you just wait. Is that an Amber Alert?
Yeah, there was an Amber Alert.
Okay. So, I was hoping it wasn't a tornado. So anyway, you know, just imagine when you go there, when you if you were to go to a restaurant and they'd say, hi, I'd like to have a table. And they'd say, great, put your name in and just go wait. You'd say, well, no, how long? We're not going to tell you how long, just go wait. You know, you wouldn't work that way, right? You would try to find another place. And so Jesus tells them to go wait, doesn't tell them how long, but he just says, go wait for the promise. So look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. You can see where he tells them this here. Acts 1, 4 and 5, and while staying with them, Jesus ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so they waited. They were obedient to God and waited. They were obedient to Jesus. And what they did, as I look at this text here, what they did while they waited is instructive to us. Now listen, I get it. You know, waiting's a part of life, all right? And a lot of things that we wait for and get frustrated with, I mean, they don't amount to a hill of beans, do they? Right? I mean, they're just, they're not big in the whole scheme of life. But some of the things that you and I have been waiting for, like, they're really important. They're really big things. And what they're waiting for here is a really, really big thing. And so when we think about life in general, when we wait, what should we do? What should I do while I wait? That's tonight's task, that we're going to answer that question here from this text. What should I do while I wait? And the apostles here and the 120, all that are gathered here together, are instructive for us. They're examples for us. All right? So here in our text, we're going to see three things that we should consider for ourselves when we have to wait. So let's pray together. Father, as we open your word tonight, God, help us to understand your heart. And God, help us to take the big picture in mind, to rest in you, to trust in you, to show ourselves dependent upon you. We just see such a small part, and so often we're so impatient because we have no clue of what the bigger picture is. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you would just give us that vision, that picture, and to show us things, how to get by while we wait. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here in our text, we see here, let's go ahead and look at it, verse 12 through 26. We're going to see three things here. Verse 12 through 26 is what we're reading. And so I would love to have, I would love to have three readers tonight to take in this passage. So who would take for us 12 through 14? Who would read 12 through 14 for us? Thanks, Danny. Go for it, brother.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And a Sabbath day to go your way. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. And they were where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the son of Judas, the son of James.
All right, who'd pick up for us and take 15 down through 20? Who'd read 15 through 20 for us? Thank you. Sounds great.
Field of blood.
Verse 20.
Okay. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.
All right, and who would finish this up? 21 through 26. Who would read that for us? Thank you. All right, so here we see in this text three things that you and I can do. They did while they waited, that you and I can do while we wait. All right? And the first thing is this, is to surround yourself with the people of God. Notice they weren't waiting alone. It says here in the text that about 120 were all together. Now, as you know, the idea of Jesus' disciples, we usually think of the 12, but the truth of the matter is there were way more. I mean, there were crowds, there were multitudes that followed Jesus who were his disciples, all right? And so here, post-resurrection, post-ascension here, we see about 120 people who are waiting there in Jerusalem together. But especially, there were the 11 apostles. We see here in verse 13. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's a different Judas, all right? That's one of the things with the Bible that's sometimes hard is that you get these same names over and over again, all right? But nevertheless, different Judas there. There were also some women there, including Jesus' mother, all right? We have to, probably Mary Magdalene was there, and other ones that you see listed there at the end of Luke. You know, as far as that goes, that were there with him. So several women there. But also, it's interesting here, four of Jesus' biological brothers were there. It says his brothers, and we know from Mark 6 that he had four. Jesus had four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Again, very common names. All of these names here were really common. But they were all gathered together. Guys, when you're waiting, it's really important to surround yourself with the people of God. Why would you say it's so important? Why is it so important when you're waiting, whatever it is you're waiting on, to surround yourself with the people of God? Why is it so important?
I think it said in there somewhere that they were all one
accord. Okay. Yep, definitely. Yeah. So there's the unity that comes from that. What else would you say?
Encouragement.
Encouragement. That's the word that I thought of, because think about this. Waiting is so discouraging. It makes you so mad. You know, it's like, oh, when's it going to happen? And when you're together with other people, you know, when you get weak, there's somebody else who's strong, and vice versa. And together, you can endure. Together, you can persevere. Guys, we need one another. That's the beautiful thing when you think about what God has done in us. I feel sorry for people who try to live the Christian life by themselves. They are cutting themselves off from one of God's greatest gifts to you and me, and that is the gift of one another. Like, we need one another. God made us to be one another. He brought us together, and not only to be one together, but as Danny says, in one accord. Like, there's joy in that. And you can't be of one accord unless you're together. All right? And so it's just really important. We need one another. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 tells us, it says this, it says Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I don't want to be a pessimist here. I want to be a realist, I want to be a biblicist, okay? The Bible says, as I read it, that it's going to get worse, all right? As the day of Jesus gets closer, the kingdom of darkness is going to fight harder. They're going to do everything in their power. And so I believe, again, looking at the scripture, that it's going to get worse. That's why, as we wait, particularly for the Lord to come back, as we wait for that, it's so important for us to have one another, to surround ourselves with the people of God, to not neglect meeting together. The devil loves to get you alone. That way he can work on you, and he can discourage you, and he can do all the things he can do to try to drag you away from the faith or discourage you and make you ineffective in the faith, in the kingdom. But when you are together, we encourage one another. I like that word there. That it says, that phrase there in verse 24 there in Hebrews 10, 24, to stir up one another, right? That's what we're to do. Get each other all jazzed up where we can continue in the faith. And especially as it says here, as the day, that's the day of judgment. That's the day of Jesus' return as it draws near. Now, right here, they weren't waiting on the second coming of Jesus. They were waiting on the coming of the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. That's what they were waiting on. But again, they didn't know how long. And so they were waiting and waiting. And you just have to know, particularly when you see everything there that was happening, that there had to just be this spirit of expectation, like just bubbling over, like what is going to happen next? But the longer they waited, the easier it would be to say, maybe it's not going to happen. But they were there to encourage one another. So I just want to encourage you. All right. when you're having to wait on the Lord, whatever it is you're waiting on, whatever promise it is, whatever situation in your life, it's really important for you just in general, but particularly in those moments, to surround yourself with the people of God. All right? That's the first thing you and I need to do while we wait. And the second thing is that we see in the text here is to pray earnestly in one accord. Right? To pray earnestly in one accord. You often hear people say, well, there's nothing else to do. I guess we just got to go pray. You know, like that's the last resort. Like prayer is plan B. But it's not. Like prayer is what God has called us to. One of the reasons you may be waiting is because you ain't prayed yet, right? He's given you an opportunity to go to him and ask him earnestly, beg him. Always keep this in mind. Prayer feels sometimes to our flesh like we're doing nothing. But we know, based on the Word of God, that prayer is warfare, that prayer is activity. It is not passivity, it is activity. And so keep that in mind as you wait for whatever it is you're waiting on. Prayer is actively engaging in waiting. But particularly here, I think it's interesting, as Danny pointed out, that they were in one accord. That means they were praying together. Now, all of us are called to pray, right? Like every day, you and I should have a moment with God where we're intentionally praying to God. And then we also know that the Bible tells us that you and I are to pray without ceasing, which means that there's also this aspect of our prayer life where we are constantly mindful of God's presence. There's this communication and recognition that God is right here with us. That's what I think praying without ceasing means, all right? It's that constant recognition that God is with me and I'm just being directed and guided and all those things, right? So there's that aspect of it. So prayer should be obviously an individual thing, us and God, but in this moment, particularly when you're waiting, it's important to pray earnestly in one accord with others, Congregational prayer is so important. It just is. Over and over again in the Bible, we're commanded to pray. We're invited to pray. But praying with others is one of those things that we don't need to neglect. I don't know, for some of us, that's very difficult. Maybe you're a person that you're unsure of your ability to pray. Maybe you you're more of an introvert and you don't like to do things in front of people. All right? But here's the cool thing is that God has given you brothers and sisters, right? We've talked a lot here lately there in the book of 1 Timothy about being a family, right? He's given you a family that come alongside you and encourage you in that prayer, all right? So here's one of the things, guys, to think about. I want us to brainstorm this. Why is congregational prayer so important? In other words, what happens? How are we helped in particular when we pray with other people? What would you say the answer to those are? I've got a list, but I want to hear what you guys think. Why is praying with other people so important? You're not alone. That's right. And you know what? Sometimes, like we don't even know what to say, but we have that person who's there with us, right? We're not alone. Who's interceding with us. And oftentimes, that means everything in the world to us. Because yes, we get comfort from God, but one of the ways that God gives us comfort is giving us each other. So we're not alone. That's so important. Why else would you say?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's awesome. Absolutely. Well, what else would you guys say? Why it's so important to pray with others?
It goes back to what we said earlier about unity and encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
Those things.
That's right.
It's encouraging to me to hear someone else actually pray.
It is, isn't it? Yeah, when you hear them pray, like it's contagious, right? That faith, that spirit, whatever you want to call it, you know, gets passed on and gets caught by me, right? And so as you think about that, even that unity there, it's an encouragement to pray, to know that that person's there. And, you know, oftentimes, you know, we can be in a situation as we wait and say, you know, we can just get depressed, we can get downtrodden, we can just kind of give up. But all of a sudden when that other person comes along, it's like, no, we're going to pray about this. And you're like, yeah, we are going to pray about it. You know, there's almost that nudge from that other person kind of wells up in us. And as it talks about there in Hebrews chapter 10, right, it stirs us up to prayer. It certainly is the case. What else would you say? Yeah, war room, yeah. Yeah, I love that. My wife loves to hear that woman pray in that movie. My God is big, you know, and all those things that she says. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no doubt. One of the things that I found in my life is actually it helps me to learn to pray. It grows me as a prayer. Melvin Feltz, my lead pastor at Crofton Baptist Church, which you guys probably know Brother Melvin, don't you? He was a prayer warrior. I mean, you know, I'd never met a man before who said that my passion is prayer. You know, I mean, I'd never met anybody who said that. And that was his passion. It really was. And I can remember he would say, I want you to come pray with me today. And we would go into our prayer room, which was, I don't know, about as big as that family bathroom, to be honest with you. It wasn't very big. Just had a couple of chairs there and whatnot. And I would see him lay on his face before God, you know. And to hear him just open up the scripture there, and he would pray scripture, and he would just, it was so clear to me that he loved God and that he was having conversation with the Lord, dialoguing with the Lord. And I learned to be a prayer there. And it was such an important part of my life. And so that's one of the things that we get when we pray with others. Can you guys think of anything else? Yep. Yeah, I know her.
Yeah, she's taught me a lot about praying. If you ask her something, she just determines, well, let's just pray about it. And she just starts right there.
Yeah.
And that's given me courage to do the same thing to other people.
Yeah.
And I never see anybody, you know, amen, do that.
Absolutely. Amen. So that's a good point there, where the stronger among us get to build up the weaker among us and grow us. And something that you said there, Deborah, sort of reminded me, just sort of a general prayer reminder, is this, that prayer in general reminds us that we don't have to worry. Right? Because when you come into the presence of God, you're reminded how big God is. Isn't that true, guys? That whatever it is you're waiting on, whatever problem you're facing, it looks so big and the time span seems so long, and then you come into the presence of God, and all of a sudden, God is way bigger. And that's one of the things. It's just a good reminder that there is no reason to worry. God is big and God is in control. I would also say this. Praying with others is a way to show others that they're cared for and loved. You know, it's kind of interesting that we pray vocally, right? Audibly. We could just pray. I mean, the Lord, if we're praying to the Lord, I mean, like, God hears us, right? We don't have to, like, right now. I'm praying to God right now. You guys didn't hear it, but the Lord heard it, right? But when we pray audibly with each other, we're not only communicating to God, we're communicating to one another. And it's a way, and I know, Brother Gary, you've probably been accused of this before, you know, the preacher who preached during his prayer, you know, it's like, we're going to close up in prayer today, and he went on for about another 10 minutes praying, but preaching, you know. But that's sort of what we do in prayer sometimes with one another, is that we kind of preach to one another, we show one another, we speak to one another in that prayer, what we're saying before God and to God, we say it in the presence of the other person, to express to them that we care for them, that we love them, that we're there with them in that waiting. So guys, just remember to pray earnestly in one accord. Get those folks around you. Pray earnestly in one accord with others when you're waiting. And you'll help, you will carry one another through. Isn't that what Galatians 6 says? To bear one another's burdens. And that's what happens when we come together in one accord and pray in the name of Jesus. We agree in the name of Jesus. That's why when we say at the end of a prayer, we say what four-letter word? We say, amen. And that means we're in one accord. So let it be. That's what amen means. Every time we say that, so let it be. We're in one accord. We agree what was just said. Yeah, Shannon. Yeah. And so prayer is, that's a way to show love to one another. And guys, I know that Christianese, you know, sometimes we just throw out there, oh, I'm praying for you. Like, no, we really should. Like, that should not be a cliche that we just kind of throw out there. Like, if you say that, you know, you need to at least at that moment make sure you pray for it right then, right? Just to be a person of your word, to be a person of integrity. Because sometimes, let's just get real. I mean, so many people tell you so many things that sometimes you forget later to pray for it, all right? But if you'll just take the time right then and lift it up to God, you've agreed with them and you've lifted it up to the Lord. And so just encourage you guys to do that. The third thing is we see here in the text, what do we do while we wait? Well, the third thing is that we continue the Lord's work while you wait. It's interesting here. These guys didn't just sit with their hands folded. They didn't just sit around. They began to set themselves up for ministry after the Holy Spirit was going to come. That's what they're doing here, right? They're sitting there and they're saying, what can we do while we wait to be ready to go boom forward when the wait is over? And that's what you and I have to do. Now, again, this is a fairly specific example here, but let it be an example to you, an illustration to you, that while you wait, you need to continue the Lord's work while you wait. So they had a situation here. Judas was dead. So there were only 11. There were only 11 apostles, all right? Judas had committed suicide. He had betrayed Jesus and had been driven out and had committed suicide. And so they needed to replace him. Now, I use that word needed purposefully, all right? Because some of us may read this and say, well, I mean, ain't 11 good enough? I mean, if you can do it with 12, I mean, surely you can do it with 11, you know? But no, there's a reason they needed 12. And the reason they needed 12 is why? What's that? Okay, yeah, he had chosen 12. And he had chosen 12 because why? Fulfilling Scripture. And also to show the continuation between the tribes of Israel and this seemingly new thing that's being born here, right? Now, we know from the book of Romans, this isn't a new thing, all right? It's not a new thing. It's kind of a new movement, but it's not a new thing. The Bible says that we who are in Christ are being grafted into Israel, all right? But these 12 apostles here sort of stand as a representative over the 12 tribes of Israel, which we in Christ are a part of. And so it shows that continuation of the church as Israel, not replacing Israel, but being grafted in, being folded in to Israel. It's kind of interesting here. We read at the end of Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. Revelation 21, 9 through 14, where it says this: Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, that's John, saying, Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So right, there's Israel, those 12 tribes. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you see here in this new Jerusalem, pictured here in Revelation as a city coming down out of heaven. It's the people of God. But notice here, again, the 12 tribes were inscribed, and on these foundations were the 12 apostles, all right? So that's why they needed 12. As I said, it's scripture. It's the continuation. And so they said, we've got to have number 12. And in fact, as you see here in Acts chapter 1, verse 20 here, they see replacing Judas as the fulfillment of prophecy itself. They say, for it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Now, this is some Holy Spirit stuff right here, right? Because when you and I read those Psalms, we don't go, Judas, right? Judas Iscariot. No, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they made that connection for you and for me, okay? And so this was a fulfillment they saw of Scripture. And so they put together some candidates. And these candidates had only one requirement, that they had been through it all, the entirety of Jesus' ministry, from his baptism to his ascension. So they saw his life over those 3 years. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. They saw the crucifixion. They saw the resurrection. They saw the ascension. They saw it all right? That was the only requirement. And I don't know if there were more than two that fit that description, but there were two. One being, as we see here in the Bible here, one of them, Joseph, who had two or three other names. You know, I mean, they all had a dozen names, it seems. But nevertheless, Joseph was one of them. And the other one, Matthias. So those are the two men that they put forward, right? They're continuing the Lord's work here to set them up while they were waiting. And so they put them forth there. And it's interesting here what they did. They prayed. And then they cast lots to let the Lord decide who was going to be considered an apostle to replace Judas. Look here with me here, verse 24 here, Acts 1, 24, to see their prayer. And they prayed, you Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So they're saying, God, like, this guy is yours. Like, this choice is yours. We're not going to pick him, all right? And that's why they cast lots. Now, that seems strange to you and me. We don't do that. You know, it's like, I don't know, drawing the short straw or long straw or whatever it is, you know, what was it we used to do? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, or paper, rock, scissors, or however it is that we decide stuff, okay? It seems strange for us to say, all right, God, like, we're going to throw these dice out here, these lots out here, and whichever it falls on, it's going to be this one. But throughout the scripture, even the book of Proverbs, right, it says that the lot is cast in the lap, but God is who decides. And so pre-falling and infilling of the Holy Spirit, like, this was a way that God had sort of given folks to discern his mind, all right? But of course, now, this is the last time we see lots cast in the Bible. You know, because we now have the Holy Spirit, right? We now have discernment. We can now go directly to God. And I know, like, that doesn't, it doesn't even register with us, because we only know as a Christian what it means to have the Holy Spirit. So we don't even know what it was like for them to not really have the fullness of the Holy Spirit like you and I have, all right? But they're about to get it. That's what they're waiting on. But nevertheless, they cast lots. Now, one of the big questions on this text here is, did they get it wrong? In other words, Peter is always, you know, the one who's sort of just quick to jump out there, right? He's the one, he's an action man, you know, he hates to wait, right? Did they get ahead of God? That's one of the questions, all right? And did they get ahead of God and choose Matthias themselves when God was actually coming behind them and bringing Paul as that 12th? There's a lot of good discussion on that. We're not going to get into the weeds on that. But let me just say this. Nowhere here in our text, and both opinions, again, on that have good arguments for them. Let me just say it this way. Nothing here in the book of Acts says that they acted wrongly. Okay? Nothing. And when you think about this, when it talks about here, the qualification for this 12th apostle, Paul didn't even meet that qualification. Now you might say, well, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. That wasn't God. That was just Peter talking there. Maybe so. But nevertheless, we're not told any differently. So I think you and I can rest assured in one sense that Matthias was what God had planned. All right? Now again, there's a really good argument for Paul coming along here in just a little while in Acts chapter 9, okay? But nevertheless, we see here in sort of the ending here that whatever the case may be, they did what they could while they waited, all right? And there are things that you can do while you wait. What is it as you're waiting right now, whatever it is, whatever you're hoping for, whatever you've asked God for and he hadn't delivered it yet, what are the things that you can be doing in the meantime so that when God says yes to that, you're ready to go? Only you can answer that. But whatever you're doing, do what you can while you wait. No, it doesn't seem to say they're praying in one accord. We know that. So there was certainly unity in here. We don't see any indication of disunity. So help me, give me some context to your question. Why do you ask that, Shannon?
Well, I just know that there was a pastor I heard say that they made in leadership
level. Yeah. Oh, really? Yeah, I mean, that may be a principle there, you know, as far as it goes. But I think in terms of, there's a way to be united without being unanimous, you know, as far as that goes. We've all been there before. You know, if you ever work in a committee, Michael Barnum and I had a meeting with the personnel committee the other night. You know, he's on the personnel team. You know, so we know what it is. I hear Gary laughing back there. You know, we know what it is to be on a team and not get our way, but not be disunified, you know, as far as it goes. So that's true, yeah. And in fact, they weren't even a committee. The Lord decided. So that is true. But I hear what you're saying there. It is important to work toward unanimity. I think so. But again, for us, when you think about, again, our doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, our doctrine of congregationalism and all those things that we see in Scripture, to have 100%, there's always going to be somebody who's going to vote no, just to vote. You know, you always have that contrarian as far as it goes. And so, but we need to learn. Here's an interesting thing. Smiths Grove Baptist Church, where that was the first church that I went on staff with, and, you know, Brandon Porter, you know, their grandson, Keith and Diane's, their son-in-law, I mean, Gene and Deborah's son-in-law, Brandon was the pastor there, and of course that's Keith and Diane's son. And You know, when Brandon came for the vote, they told him, he said, well, how much was the vote? Unanimous. Well, what they didn't tell him was what they would do, their policy as a church, where they would vote, and let's say the majority wins. So let's say the vote came out 80-20. It was probably much higher than that. It was probably 95-5. Then they would vote again, and the consensus was that every person would vote the way the majority voted, right? And so that's a way that congregation would say, we may not be unanimous, but we're unified, right? So they would come back on that with a second vote to say, we're 100% in accord with the decision, all right? And of course, when they told Brandon that, he got a big kick out of that. You know, they didn't tell him at the moment. It was years later. And he's like, I thought I had 100%, you know, as far as it goes. And so I think that's a good example of kind of what you're talking about there. And so even if there was perhaps in this moment here some disunity, or as far as, not disunity, but a disagreement as to how they should go about it, there was certainly unity here in that regard. So here's my final prayer for us tonight. As you think about waiting on the Lord, or whatever it is that you're waiting on, may your pause prepare you to prosper when God finally progresses forward. Don't waste your pause. Don't waste your waiting. Get ready, because God's about to say go.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses, where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.